When the Apostle Paul gathered a group of new Christian followers, he held high hopes that they would embody Jesus' teachings of selfless love, moral purity, and human harmony. In reality, the Corinthians blew it, big time. Paul responded with a corrective plan to help God's people experience life together as God intended. Come join us as we study Paul's timeless instructions for living, loving, and working as a team to realize change in ourselves and our community in a series called Life Together.
Anyway, the message today is we take care of each other. And that's what I'm trying to say up here, is that we are meant to take care of each other. There's a story that I love. I use story generally speaking because we see this story a lot. We hear about stories like this a lot. And every time I hear one of these stories, it just really moves my heart. In fact, it's one of those things that can move me to cry. I am a little bit of a romantic, and it's not that hard to get me to cry. So this kind of story will bring tears to my eyes. And it's a story of the strong helping the weak or the helpless. For example, you know, not that long ago, I think it was in the Special Olympics, there was a runner who was running in a race and fell down on the track, and one of the other Olympians stopped and went over. Do you remember this? Stopped, went over, and helped that person up, and that kind of thing just moves me to tears. Why? Because that person didn't need to do that, right? That runner did not need to do that, but they demonstrated what all of us need to know, which is more important than me finishing my race alone is helping somebody else to finish their race, to help them to get up and to complete their race as well. That'll just move me to tears. When I hear about a popular kid in school who doesn't have to get involved, could just as well leave things alone, have nothing to do with it, but they see another kid, maybe who's not so popular for one reason or another, being bullied, being mistreated, and that popular kid who is taking some risks, right, to say, I'm going to get involved, I'm going to go over, I'm going to say something here, I'm going to intervene on this. That kind of stuff moves me. Because I think, and here's why I think that moves me so much, this is God's story with us. Right? This is God's story with us. We are the ones who fall on the track in the middle of our race. We're the ones who stumble. We're the ones who are outcast. We are the ones who cannot get there on our own. But God comes down in all of his strength and power. He humbles himself to come down among us and to pick us up and to intervene in our lives and to move us along, to help us to grow, to make relationship with him. This is God's story for all of us. And so when we live that out in our lives, we are just living out God's story through us. Okay? And I think that's part of the reason it moves me so much. This is the way the church should be. This is the way the church should be. You know, the church at its best is a place where people can come in, and no matter where they're at, if they've stumbled, if they've fallen, if they're struggling with sin, or wherever they are at, they can find people who love them, welcome them, want them here, are glad to see them, and will help them find the path to victory through Jesus Christ. That's the church at its best, and that's what I want. I hope Northgate is always that kind of a church, but you know, there's only one way we're going to do it, and that's if we stay committed to that purpose and that mission, right? Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just read a couple verses for you. Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." See, that's the mission of the church. That's the purpose, one of the purposes anyway, of our getting together on the weekend in a service like this. Why? It's to spur one another on. Somebody said, I won't mention her name, but somebody said to me before the service, it was late, the music was starting, and she said, "Well, maybe I'll just sit out here and I'll stay out in the lobby during the service." And I said, "Yeah, well, then how am I going to get encouraged by you, right?" I'm pointing her out, okay? She's nodding her head. How am I going to get encouraged by you? If you're out in the lobby and I'm preaching and I'm looking around for a friendly face, someone who's tracking with me, how am I going to get encouraged by you if you're not in here, right? So this is the church, spurring one another on. Toward what? Toward love and good deeds, okay? And all the more, it says, not giving up meeting together. As often as we can be here, we need to be here. And we need to be here so that we can encourage one another. What's it say? More and more as we see the day approaching. Not giving up on encouraging one another. Not giving up on meeting together. Not giving up on helping each other to move towards love and good deeds. That's. Do I sound excited about that? I love the church, but I love the church most when it's fulfilling that mission, because that's what we're about, right? That's when we are at our best. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 is going to be, is ties into this for real, okay? This isn't like the sermon before the sermon. 1 Corinthians 8 ties into this because in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is going to address a problem in the Corinthian church, and they've asked him questions, and that's what 1 Corinthians is. It's a response to questions that they've asked and issues that they have brought up, and Paul has written back to them. And the problem that's going on in the church, I'll give you a little foreshadowing of it now, is that some of these stronger Christians, and by stronger, I mean more mature Christians, people who have been following Jesus a little bit longer, are kind of feeling like they've got a right to do some things because it's not sin, and they would be right to, it'd be okay for them to engage in certain practices. But there is a whole group of new Christians, and in the Bible they're called weaker Christians, people who don't quite have, that their faith isn't as developed as the more mature Christians. And these newer Christians, these weaker Christians, they're having some problems with some of the practices of the more mature Christians. And so Paul is going to address that, right? Because in any body of people, followers of Christ included, we're going to have people at different stages in our journeys, right? And so how do we navigate that? How do we help each other through with things like that? So what the issue is, well, I'll just tell you now, it's eating meat offered to idols, okay? I'm guessing there's not a single person here who's had to wrestle with the question, should I eat this steak because it was offered to Zeus out in the kitchen? Nobody here, right, has had to deal with that recently, okay? But here's what we do have to deal with. We have to deal with the issues like that that are not black and white, okay? It's not a black and white issue. It's one of those things that are in the gray area. There's actually a word for this. It's called adiaphora. But all you need to think about, it's the gray area, okay? It's the things that God has not said, this is always wrong, okay? Or it's always right to do this. It's something in the middle, and we kind of have to figure it out based on circumstances and situations. So let me give you some examples of things that have fallen in the gray area in the church over the years, not necessarily today, although in some places still today. Is it okay to drink coffee as a Christian? You bet it is. I mean, that's absolutely, I'm with you on that, okay? And you know, it is, but, you know, there are churches that would say that's in a gray area. It depends. And there have been churches that have said, no, it's not okay. And there have been people, individual Christians, who said, well, wait a minute, you know, let's think about this. Coffee's got caffeine. We drink it for the caffeine, not for the taste. Come on. All right, maybe for the taste for you. I drink it for the caffeine. And caffeine's a drug, right? Should I be putting a drug into my body? All right. Now we could have a lot of fun discussing that. We're not going to, but you know, I'm just saying that this, for some people, this falls into a gray area. Let me go on. Should we go to movies? Is it okay for a Christian to go to a movie? Again, there have been churches that have said no. All right. And some people have said, you know, is it a good idea? Should Christians attend movies? I'm not going to comment on all these. Drinking alcohol is a gray area. Dancing. Playing video games. Listening to secular music, scratching off a lottery ticket, playing baseball on Sunday, reading Harry Potter, meditating, doing yoga, wearing long hair if you're a man, getting a tattoo, participating in Halloween. You see, all of those things, and there's so many more we could list, but all of those things fall into an area where God does not say this is always right, it's always wrong. It kind of falls in the middle of that, okay? And so what we need to do is figure out, how do I decide? Sometimes God gives us choices and not commands, right? He gives us choices and not commands. And he has given us the freedom to make decisions based on circumstances and situations about things that are not commanded, either right or wrong, okay? Let me give you an idea of some of the gifts. I was thinking about this, you know, how has God gifted us to be able to sort out these things? Let me give you an idea of some of the gifts that I thought of. He's given us the gift of life. Okay? He's just brought us into the world, allow us to live this life, experience things, be with people, you know, understand things. He's given us the gift of life. He's given us the gift of himself. God is always here. Contrary to those who believe that God created us and then disappeared, okay, said, I can't deal with those people, I'm out of here, I'm moving to a new zip code. God did not do that. God is still here. He's with us even in this sanctuary right now with us. He has given us the gift of his presence. He will never leave us alone. The Bible says that. He's given us his son, Jesus. He's given us the accounts of Jesus' life on earth. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Right, to reside in us as followers of Jesus. He's given us the Bible so that we can learn about who God is and what he thinks and how he understands things and what his priorities are. He's given us his word. He's given us the gift of community. That's what I started with. He's given us the gift of coming together as a people. He's given us the gift of our minds. Our minds and the ability to think. And the ability to reason, right? And to understand things. What an incredible gift the mind is, right? I remember when I was a teenager, and this thought occurred to me. One day I stand in the kitchen of our home over on Oak Orchard Road. My mom was there, and I just had this new thought cross my mind. I said to my mom, can you think two things at the same time? And I don't mean can you have two opinions, right? I mean, can in your head, can you be aware of two thoughts kind of going through your head at the same time? For whatever reason, I don't know, maybe I was a late bloomer, I started to experience that. I started realizing I could be, even now, I can be preaching to you and I can be thinking of something else in my mind at the same time. It's like, how incredible is that? I don't know. I guess it doesn't matter to you whether one or another, but it really struck me as amazing, you know, that the mind can work like that, right? Our mind is an incredible gift, and God has given us this mind to use, right? So that we can, in our freedom in Jesus, make decisions about things based on circumstances and situations. Some of us don't like that. We want God to just spell it out for us, right? God, I want you, I don't know who I should marry, so I want you to bring them before me, okay? And I want you to have somebody come before me, get down on their knees and propose, and then I'll know that's the person you want me to marry, but everyone else, I want you to just keep them away from me. God, I just want that one, okay? Or jobs. I've had this conversation a number of times with people. I don't know what job God wants me to take. So God, would you please just give me one offer? I've applied to four places, but I only want one offer. Then I'll know that's the one you want me to take, right? Some of us want God to act like, or God, should I scratch off that lottery ticket? If you don't want me to scratch off this lottery ticket, set it afire right now. And if you don't set it afire, then I'll know you want me to scratch it off, right? We want God to work like that in our lives. God does not usually work like that in our lives. He may. I won't limit God. God may do that exactly. But most of the time, God gives us options and choices, and he asks us to think about it and to reason it out. And that's incredibly dignifying. Incredibly dignifying. Parents, what do as your children get older? You give them more choices. You give them more options. You give them more responsibility to decide for themselves. It's the right thing to do. And God does that for us as well. So we don't have to go the way of having a rule for everything, okay? Although some of us, you know, we like rules and that kind of thing. And we don't have to go the way of abandoning all the rules, right? And saying, well, whatever, just do whatever you want and don't worry about it. There is a third way, and the third way is to understand the principles that God gives us for making decisions in these gray areas, okay? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Couple things I want to say before we get there. Sorry, Devin, I know I screwed you up there, but let me just make these points. Knowledge alone is an inadequate guide to choosing our actions. It's not just about knowledge. Paul's going to show us that in 1 Corinthians 8, that we also have to bring our heart into it, okay? And the main point I want to make today is this: love for others is the essential ingredient in all we do. Love for others is the essential ingredient. Isn't that what Jesus said? What's the greatest commandment? Right. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He said those are the greatest commandments. So love is the essential ingredient in our decision making. Love for God and love for others. And we're going to see that here. 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Okay. So here's the situation. In Corinth, there's these pagan temples. And there's food offered in those pagan temples, and the food has been offered up to pagan gods. And some of the mature Christians know that they could go to the pagan temple and they can eat that food because, after all, this food was offered up to the air. It wasn't offered up to anything real. So it really is irrelevant what it was offered up to. It's just meat, and we don't get meat all the time, and we're going to go to the temple and we're going to have some meat. Have a nice steak. Nothing wrong with that. And there isn't anything wrong with that, Paul says. And we know that, those of us who are mature in Christ. But here's the problem. That new Christian sees you going into the pagan temple, and he knows that they offer up the food there to these gods, not to God, but to the gods, all right? And all of a sudden, he's got this problem. I see the mature Christian going, I see the other Christians going in there, but I think this is wrong. This is a violation. We shouldn't be doing this. As a new Christian, this is really disturbing my conscience, and now I'm torn about this. Worse yet is if this happens in a home. Paul's going to go on in chapter 10, talk about this a little bit. If you're in a home with a person who is a non-believer and they've offered up their food to an idol and it's laid out before you, and the new believer is there with you, he said, and you start to eat, that's going to put that new believer into a real crisis, a crisis of their conscience. And Paul says, listen, as a strong, mature Christian, your responsibility in that moment is to help them. And you help them by giving up your right to do what you perfectly could do in order to encourage their journey of faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to give up my right to act as I want. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to give up my right to act as I want. So, for example, the Bible says if you've been offended, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to let it go. Yeah, but I got a right to say something. I got a right to bring this out. This person committed sin against me, and I got a right to bring it down on them. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do have a right to say something. Maybe you do have a right to call them out on that. But maybe in a particular situation, the most loving thing to do is to give up your right to act out of love for them. See, we get so caught up in our rights. I got a right, right? You do. But your rights alone are not the most important thing. Your love for others may trump your rights in these situations. Paul says, Another principle he brings out here is those who are strong in faith look out for those who are growing in faith. those of us who are mature in faith, those of us who have walked with Jesus a while, who have grown to understand our freedom, that it really doesn't matter, you know, alcohol is not right or wrong in itself. It's okay to have a beer. That's not a sin according to the Bible. Sure, you're right. But what if that new Christian thinks that alcohol use is sinful? Maybe the best thing for you to do is to not drink alcohol. Like Paul says, I will never eat meat again if it causes someone to fall. Maybe I'll never drink again if it's going to cause someone to fall. I give up my right to drink alcohol responsibly, which is a right, but I give that up because it's the most loving thing I can do for this person. You can see pretty quickly, this can get confusing, right? Because we have to think. We have to apply these principles. Love God, love your neighbor, okay? Think it through. What's the most loving thing to do? We have to, this requires effort on our part. And so, you know, it's so much easier if we could just say, well, just give us some rules. Just lay it out for me. Then I'll know, okay? Is it no alcohol ever? Okay, I get it, you know? But this alcohol, if and when and, you know, depending, that's hard. And that's why we drift towards, you know, either make the list of rules or we drift the other way to forget about it all. Just do whatever you want. But God has given us that third way. And he's given us the freedom and the opportunity to think through those things and make choices for ourselves. I'm going to close this with a few questions you can ask yourself. How do you decide? Here's some specific things to ask if you're trying to decide, is it right or wrong for me to act in this situation? All right, so first of all, does God clearly forbid it or does your conscience forbid it? So you're 14 years old and you want to get a tattoo. Right? Probably never happens in any families, right? This never comes up. You're 14, you want to get a tattoo. All right. Is it right or wrong to get a tattoo? Most of us would agree that the Bible does not forbid tattoos. However, your parents have said, we do not want you to get a tattoo at 14. I'm sorry, kids, but the Bible says honor your father and your mother. So, now, if you go against them, you're doing something that God forbids, right? But let's say you're an adult. You're now 18, you're 19, you're 20, okay? And you're on your own. Now you're thinking about getting a tattoo, okay? But in your conscience, you're thinking, but I'm not sure it's the right thing to do. I don't know if it's right for me to get a tattoo. Then, because your conscience forbids it, the Bible says, don't do it. Romans 14, 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat because their eating is not from faith and everything that's not come from faith is sin. Everyone who has doubts is condemned if they get a tattoo because they're getting a tattoo is not from faith. Okay, so if my conscience is telling me don't do it, I should not violate my conscience. Does that make sense? Second question. Does this have the potential to become a problem for me? The Corinthians had said to Paul, I have the right to do anything. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial, and I will not be mastered by anything. So does this thing have the potential to take control of me? Does it have the potential to run my life? Okay. For me, that was alcohol. Long before I surrendered my life to Christ or became a pastor, I realized that my drinking was getting to the place where it was beginning to control me. I was making decisions and acting in ways that I later regretted, felt guilt and shame about. It was beginning to control my life, and it needed to go. For you, it might be video games. For some, maybe it's no problem. For you, maybe it's 8 or 10 hours a day on the video games when you should be doing something else, right? Or it might be watching television, or it might be sports, or it might be any number of things. But is this thing starting to control your life? The Bible says don't let anything be master of you. Okay? Third question. Is it something that's good for me to do? Again, they say, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. So is this thing healthy for me? Is it something that will contribute to me? Is it something that will make me physically better and healthier, or relationally healthier, or spiritually healthier? Or is it just a waste of time? And you know, not that, you know, everything, you know, we can read books that you know, aren't necessarily spiritual, but they help us to relax and that kind of thing. So we can get really picky about this stuff. But what Paul is saying is, listen, think about whether what you're doing is really good for you or not. Is it beneficial? Fourth question, will doing this potentially cause another to falter on their faith journey? And that's the question that we were looking at earlier with the Corinthians. If what I'm doing is going to disrupt another person's walk with Christ, then perhaps I need to give up my right to do that in order not to disturb their journey. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And then finally, is this something that shows respect and honor to God? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Will this action, will this behavior lift up and honor God? Or does it dishonor him? You know, the cliche question is WWJD. You remember that? If you're my age, you certainly remember that. I don't know if anybody still uses that. I'll have to ask a teenager after the service. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus be okay with what I'm doing? Would he even participate in it? Okay. Would this honor God? Will this lift up the name of God? Or will it bring shame to the name of God? So just five questions that we can ask ourselves as we're trying to sort out what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to close, and I want to read another scripture. It's from Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, by the way, is an incredible book on the freedom that we have in Christ, and if you want to explore this theme further, I'd encourage you to read it. It's only 6 chapters long. But it's a powerful letter about the freedoms that we have in Jesus and then how we are to use those freedoms. Let me just give you a few verses from Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And then Galatians 5, 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Anybody here participate in marching band? A few of us? Okay. Yeah. I used to love marching band. You know, we'd go out in the summer to the carnivals and stuff, and I'd play my trumpet, and we'd march. I was a horrible marcher, though. I really was, you know, it's like the chewing gum and walking at the same time thing, only it's playing trumpet and walking at the same time, but walking in step with everybody else, you know. I always feared when Lyle Mark would come down on the end of my row and look, you know, to see, because I knew I was going to be out of step. I learned to do that little hop thing to try to get back in step, you know. It was crazy. But here's what I think of. Galatians says, keep in step with the Spirit. And you know what that means? I think it means that we need to continue to learn about the way God thinks about things and how he feels about things so that we can learn to keep in step with the Spirit. Here's where the Spirit is going, and I want to stay in step with the Spirit. I want my attitudes and actions to parallel the actions of God's Spirit. I want to be right there with him. I don't want him to turn left and I turn right. I want to go where the Spirit goes. And here's the thing. God has promised us we can. We can. We can learn to think like him. We can learn to walk with the Spirit. And if we're doing that, these gray areas, they'll sort themselves out. They will. Let's pray.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.